Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I love the title. I stole the title. We're using this title, Better Than Gold. This, of course, is Peter's illustration of the value of our faith. He compares it to gold, the most valuable commodity of the world at that time, and still a very valuable commodity even in our time. We know the verse 7 there, that our faith is more precious than gold. And that is so true. And in keeping with that theme, we are going to search out some nuggets in our passage tonight. We're going to be prospectors. We're going to look for our own gold here in Scripture. If I ask you, or if I told you, hey, we took a gold coin and we hid it in one of the Bibles that was out there as you guys were coming in, one of you may have a gold coin in your Bible. Everyone would be looking, oh, I'm so excited about that. Well, I want to tell you that something better than gold is in our laps already. It's God's Word that encourages us and changes us and lifts us up. You know, and I'm excited about that. I think about that movie, Jerry Maguire. I saw it on TV not too long ago, and there's the character, the football player, the NFL football player, played by Cuba Gooding Jr., and his line in the movie is, show me the money, show me the money. You know, and I come to this passage, and I'm like, Lord, show me the gold. Show me the gold. I am so excited about what you have for us. So we're going to break that out. We're going to take a look at it. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9, which is one long statement of blessing, a statement of truth in which Peter is seeking to encourage and lift up the suffering church that is entering in a time of great persecution at this point. Around 60 to 65 AD, it's the great persecution by the Roman Empire. The Romans hated them, the Jews hated them, the Christians were being persecuted, even as Brad told us last week in the introduction. And here's Peter. I love Peter because Peter's a regular guy. Peter started out as a fisherman who followed the Lord and was called of the Lord. And we, throughout the Gospels, get to look over Peter's shoulder and in the book of Acts and see what's going on in his life. And we feel like we know Peter because of what we've seen of Peter. But now this is different. Peter speaks to us personally. Peter encourages us personally. And I love the fact that it's Peter because he's a real guy. He's one of us, I feel like. Where he's not some lofty theologian or somebody who's just going to tell you how to do it, but has never done it themselves. Peter's been there. Peter's done that. And one thing I know that is, if God could save Peter, God can save me. If God can use Peter, God could use me. That is so, so encouraging. Verses 3 through 9 is called, in my Bible, it's got a title over it, it's called a doxology. A doxology is a long word for blessing. It's a blessing. He goes through this to bless the Lord and lift up the Lord. And we understand that the word doxology also comes from the word eulogy to help us understand. We know what a eulogy is, right? A eulogy is where someone passes away and we gather around and we say good things about them. We tell their story. We bless them, if you will, most of the time. I had one service that I got to officiate, and it didn't quite work out that way. I had a guy who we were conducting a service for, and the family had asked for an open time of sharing, so I tried to eulogize him, say the good things that the family had shared with me. I didn't know him personally. And his little old sister came up. He was an elderly guy. And she hobbled up to the front during this open time of sharing. Did I tell you I don't like open times of sharing? I just don't like it. You don't know what's going to happen. It's like a game show. You know, it's like, what's going to happen? And so she gets up and very sweetly says, Hector, he was a good boy. Oh, I'm so relieved. until he started drinking. It's like, wait a minute, this went sideways so fast. So that wasn't a great eulogy. That was a strained one, but we recovered from it. Well, Peter, of course, is blessing the Lord. And this doxology, he's praising God, he's honoring God, he's lifting up the Lord. And the best way to experience what he has to say about God and his Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is to read. And that's the way it starts. Let's look at verse 3, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, this is it, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's all a blessing. That's all Peter just reciting what we have in Christ and going over it. And he starts with this great title. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. There's other places in Scripture where this is also chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It become a common greeting, a common blessing to the Lord that we see in Scripture. And it's a great title because it recognizes God the Father who sent his Son as Savior. It uses the name of Jesus, which means God is salvation, and it identifies him as the Christ, the anointed one. So we see this great naming out of God and blessing of God. Another thing that we need to note is that this passage is very similar to Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, again, is this kind of long recitation, if you will, of God's blessing in our lives. And you can barely take a breath where Paul is going on and on and on about God's blessing. And that's what Peter has done here, as we have read. So the way I'm approaching this study is taking this cue from the preciousness of gold. I have 7 points, 7 nuggets that I want to pull out that I just want to unpack a little bit for us to go, yeah, that is a blessing. So we can start and say, for us, we have discovered that our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is a blessing in our life. So let's take a look at these blessings. But before we start, I just want to say, a lot of these things you guys have heard. A lot of these things you guys know. And we need to look at this passage in earnest and read it with fresh eyes, with expectation, seeing it for what it is. Because I think we can sometimes treat the holy as common because we've read it before, we understand it. Okay, yeah, I get that. No, really, do you get it? Have you paused? Have you contemplated these things anew? That old adage that familiarity breeds contempt can be very true of spiritual things, and we need to be careful. It reminds me of last Sunday, I saw my granddaughter, 4 years old. She's running around, hi, Papa, and I noticed she has something in her hand. She has an iPhone in her hand. She's running around with this iPhone in her hand. She's taking selfies with this iPhone. She's getting her little 4-year-old friends. They're taking pictures of each other. And I'm thinking, wow, we really take technology for granted. First of all, she's probably better on the iPhone than I am, which bugs me, okay? But then realize that this computer in her hand is more powerful than the computer that put the men on the moon. And here she has it. And of course, what happened is my daughter upgraded, and there was a great, very strong Otter case on this phone. She's letting her carry it around. She looked like a teenager. That kind of bothered me a little bit, you know, at 4 years old. But we take these things for granted, and we recognize that this technology we certainly take for granted. And I remember when the iPhones first came out. I was at the 07 Mac conference. It was one of the few, I think the only one that I went to up in San Francisco. And the big announcement was the iPhone. You know, and the iPhone was, whoa, that's so different, that's so wild. We went into the convention hall and we found a physical iPhone. It was in this monolithic case, a round acrylic cover, and it turned in the light. And everyone was like, oh, the iPhone is here, and all the Mac worshipers, and there's a halo on it, and hallelujah. I just, at that point, Greg walked up to the crowd and said something snide. This isn't a church service. I didn't walk away, as I recall. But again, this technology that we once thought amazing is now in the hand of a four-year-old. We're taking it for granted. Let's never, ever take for granted the scripture that is in front of us. It never grows old. It's never out of date. It never does not apply. There's never a version, next version, that we can look to. It's always valuable. It's always important. It's always something we should look at. It is spiritual truth. So the first nugget I want to break out is we can bless God for his abundant mercy. Bless God for his abundant mercy. Again, we look at this, okay, yeah, I get it, God is merciful. But really, that word means that he's full of grace, his abundant mercy. That he is full of loving kindness towards us, his abundant mercy. Us who does not deserve it at all, and we forget that. You see, we need to understand that God's mercy, his unmerited favor towards us, comes from a holy, righteous, just God who cannot stand sin in his presence. Sin spontaneously combusts around God. It just can't be there. And before we knew him, we were sinners that he forbore, he waited upon because of his loving kindness for us to come to him. And sometimes I think we forget that. We as Americans can have this, you know, God owes us something mentality. You know, God owes us nothing, and he gains nothing from a relationship with him. We don't bring any value to him. We don't bring any benefit to him. God wasn't bored and decided he needed a friend and made us. You know, God wasn't in this place where he was in need of us in any way. As a matter of fact, sometimes, you know, our attitude is like that 30-year-old, you know, kid living in his mom's basement. Mom, get me something to eat, you know. And no, God is loving and merciful. He doesn't need us. He doesn't owe us anything. But it is his good pleasure to love us and have mercy upon us. Why does God love us? What motivates that love for us? Well, again, it's his character. It's his nature. He chooses to. And I don't know that we have a great reason why God so loved the world. But I certainly appreciate that he did. I certainly appreciate that he reached out to us. Because when we look at it, we turned out to be pretty costly critters to have mercy upon, didn't we? It cost him his son. That's how he saved us. So he chose to love the unlovable. He chose to save the unsavable. He chose really to do the impossible. How can we grasp this? How can we better understand this? How can we get a hold of it? I think there's some scriptural hints that we can get will give us a little idea. Two illustrations that I thought about, the first one being the fact that Hosea, a prophet of God in the Old Testament, was called to marry a prostitute for a wife, Gomer, who he had to chase after, he had to pursue, and actually at one point purchase, even though she was going the wrong way and had done nothing but spurn him. demonstration of God pursuing us, grabbing hold of us according to his loving kindness. Another illustration I would have is the Ninevites. We remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh to preach to those people. And history tells us that these people were horrible. They were murderous. They were adulterous. They were wiping out wholesale Jews. They had no mercy on anyone. They had nothing of redeeming value in them. The only thing a Jewish person could hope is that one day God's going to get them. One day God's going to wipe them out. They'll pay for it. And then God goes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. Preach repentance there. And we know that Jonah was so offended by that thought that he went the other direction. And the whole book becomes about Jonah's struggle to share God's loving kindness, God's abundant mercy with people that he thought didn't deserve it. When really, he didn't deserve it, Jonah. And we don't deserve it. But God gives it to us anyway. So by way of application, I have this for us tonight. Because we enjoy such abundant mercy, shouldn't we be men of abundant mercy? Guys, we have a bad rap as being hard-nosed, difficult creatures, you know, that don't pay attention, that don't engage, that we can be rude to our wives and disengage from our families and be judgmental and point fingers and have a gruff voice. We know that's not true, right? Wait a minute. We know that's not true. Now, here's my application. If we enjoy abundant mercy, men, we should be people of abundant mercy. Because I think we are in families that is dying for our touch, wants to engage with us. You know, our daughters want to be given a hug. Our sons want to add a boy. Our wives want a blessing. All we need is to tap into God's loving kindness and abundant mercy and share it with others because we have been such great recipients of it ourselves. So we bless God. We praise God for his abundant mercy. The next one we see is we bless God for a new birth. This abundant mercy didn't just save us. It begot us. Or as it says in verse 3, it has begotten us again. Does that phrase look familiar? Begotten again. It caused us to be born again. To be born anew. Flip over to John 3. Probably the first passage that you looked at as a new believer, John 3. And we see the interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, where Nicodemus comes and wants to talk about the deep things and the signs and this and that and get the inside track with Jesus. Jesus cuts to the chase and says, most assuredly, I say to you in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused, asked if he should enter again to his mother's womb, didn't get it. Jesus again cut to the chase. He answered him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Part of our salvation isn't just being pardoned or forgiven of our sin, the redemption part. Redemption means that we're a pardoned criminal. There's another part to our salvation in which God wants a relationship with us as sons. He wants to adopt us and he wants us to be his child. And to do that, we are born again. That which is dead within us is born anew. We are spiritually born. We're changed from the inside out. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in us that makes us completely different. We need to understand that. We are children of God because we are born God's children in the second birth. Born again, born anew, begotten again. That's what Peter is talking about here. It says in Titus 3, 5, and 6, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, we looked at that, we are saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. We praise God that we are born again. My wife was adopted. Her name was changed. Her address was changed. Her legal status was changed. But she had the same DNA. She was the same person on the inside. Well, when we become sons of God, our name is changed, our destination is changed, our relationship, and you know what? It even goes beyond. We are given new spiritual DNA, I would suggest. Again, we are completely different people. And we need to live life in the pursuit of that, recognizing that God has called us to live in a different way, where we're not just motivated by the fleshly appetites, we're motivated by the spiritual directions that He has for us. So praise God for the new birth. My application is, share it. It's a birth that you can share with other people, and they can be born again too, and they can experience salvation. The next blessing that I want to look at from this passage is the fact that we bless God for our living hope. We bless God for our living hope. Peter knew what this was all about because he had a new hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's what it says in that passage if you take a look at it. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That hope is connected to the resurrection. When Jesus overcame the grave, He proved that He overcame our sin. We have a living hope that our sin is forgiven, that we have a new destiny and purpose in our life. The resurrection is the proof of that. I love that this comes from Peter because it meant so much to Peter. I think about his life, the direction it took, how he was called by Jesus, ministered with Jesus. He was the apostle that saw the transfiguration. He was the apostle that confessed that Jesus was the Christ. For the first time, he recognized these things. But then, the night that Jesus needed him the most, he didn't stand with him. The night of Jesus' trial, you remember what happened? Warming himself by the fire. The questions come, weren't you with that guy? No, it wasn't me. No, I never knew him. Went out cursing and then realized all of a sudden he just crashed. He just burned. And then Jesus is crucified. Peter must have been hopeless. Peter didn't have a living hope at that point. He had dead despair. He was guilty. He had done something horrible. All his hopes were crushed. But then he heard that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. And he went, and he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He ran to the tomb, went inside of it, looked at the grave clothes that were still in the shape of someone who had been buried, and Jesus was not there. Saw it firsthand. Saw Jesus personally. Was restored by Jesus. Was empowered by Jesus. Was filled with the Spirit and preached Christ on the day of Pentecost. The resurrection changed everything for Peter. It gave him a living hope. And it proved that Jesus was who he said he was, and his sin was forgiven. I wonder if you need a living hope. I wonder if you're in a place where you're like, man, God can't use me. The enemy comes along and says, yeah, God can't use you. Ah, man, I'm just in despair. Things are a mess in my life. Yeah, things are a mess in your life. I want to tell you, God can forgive you. God can straighten you out. God is in a place where he can change everything because the tomb is empty. Amen. We have a living hope in Christ. We have a living hope in Christ, and we bless the Lord and we praise the Lord for it. So my application here, guys, live in it. Enjoy it. Move forward. Don't be in despair. Don't be in a bad place. Recognize that everything is behind you and you can move forward in Christ in the hope that he has a purpose and a plan no matter what has happened. So worse than Peter? Maybe, I don't know. But you have a living hope because the tomb is empty. Nugget number four, we bless God for our heavenly inheritance. Inheritance is the operative word here. When the owner of a property or commodity dies and they have a will, the property is passed on. That's the inheritance. We understand that. The Jewish mindset, certainly Peter, understands inheritance in the Old Testament. The issue of inheritance was a big deal because the land was given to the Jews by the Lord. To this day, the land is viewed by the Jews as their birthright, their inheritance, as it should be. But this inheritance isn't based on a death. This inheritance is based on a resurrection. This inheritance is based on a living Christ. Our inheritance isn't a plot of ground that will perish. Our inheritance is in heaven, is a celestial glory, is recognizing this is not our home, that we have been given a home in heaven. We recognize that this inheritance that we have from the Lord is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. No one can take this away from you. No one can write you out of the will. God has given it to you. Remember the words of Jesus in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be. And we recognize that heaven is in our future. Ephesians 1:8 says that you may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his inheritance. I think about Jesus' statement in Matthew 6 where he talks about the fact that where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And the older we get and the more life we live, the more we should be looking to heaven, that inheritance, recognizing that as our loved ones go there, that's the important thing. It's not here. It's not the home. It's not what you have in the bank. It's I want to be with my loved ones. I want to be with my Lord. I want to recognize that that's where I'm headed. You know, Greg wrote a new book on heaven, and it's an important topic. He's got a loved one there, his son. I just spoke with a great brother this morning as I was sharing right after the study, and he just lost his wife. Strong believer, great, great person. And he's like, man, I can't wait. I want to go there. I want to be there. I can taste it. And if you're not a student of heaven yet, you need to be. You need to study. You need to know it. You need to anticipate it. It needs to be something you're going, where's the books on heaven? Randy Elkhorn wrote one that this gal Audrey, who passed away, she went through it three times because she knew she was going there. And Tom is going through it now. And man, that's the way we should be. We should have an appetite for heaven and be students of heaven. That's my application. We need to know about it, dream about it, get ready for it, and have a hope in it because it is coming. And our life on earth is going to be gone like that. And we're going to be there. Amen? We bless the Lord for keeping us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, I love this. I love that God is going to keep me, that no one's going to take me away or trick me or get me out of the faith. He's in charge of keeping me. Now, of course, you know, some read this and they, oh, eternal security debate. So let me ask you this question, Pastor. How much can you sin? I'm not asking for myself, but how much can you sin and still go to heaven? I hate that question. I hate that question. It's the wrong question. I feel like saying, well, here's the answer. If you're a real Christian, how much can you sin? Well, until God does us all a favor, punches your lights out, and takes your smoking carcass home to heaven. You like that idea? No. No, we need to recognize that's the wrong, wrong question. And really, if someone's going to live that way as a believer, God's grace will forgive everything but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? There's a law of sowing and reaping. And if you live in that way, you're going to be miserable. You're going to make everyone else miserable. You might be saved, but perhaps you'll be a stumbling block in front of someone who's looking to you as an example. And it would be tragic if, as a result of looking at you, someone is discouraged from the faith or calls Christianity a bunch of hypocrites when we should be shining a light and showing people what it means to follow Christ. Again, I love the fact that we can trust in Christ to keep us. Keeping is a military term in which God sets a guard in our lives to protect us. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He started it. He did it. He saved me. And he'll do whatever it takes in my life to complete that work that he's begun. He's sanctifying us all. He's got corners he wants to chip off all of us. He's got sanctification he wants to work in our lives. He's going to allow that to take place and allow situations in our lives to take place until we get to that place where he wants us. And then, man, get out of the way. I want to go home to that inheritance. My application here is he'll keep us, but be kept. Don't make that a challenge for him. Walk in obedience to Christ. Fill your life with his word. Find what God's mission and purpose is for you. Get engaged with the church. Serve. Make a difference. Shine. Be kept. He will keep us. Let's be kept. Point number 6, we bless God for joy in suffering. In verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." We can have joy even in suffering. That doesn't mean we have to be happy to have joy. It means that we have an underlying foundation of God's truth in our life where we recognize that no matter what happens, he's in control, he will keep us, he loves us, and I know that he's with me. I'm not alone in this situation. That's where the believers were, and that's what Peter wants to encourage in their lives and even reminds them that verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold through the testing of fire may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. You see, these trials are an opportunity to grab hold of the Lord, and as the heat goes up in our lives, the malarkey that we're involved with drops away, and we make the main thing, and we trust in the Lord, and we're purified, and our faith becomes more important. It's the sustaining factor in our lives. And you know what? If trials are involved in that process of making me a better follower of Christ, making my faith of more value, hey, we should be the first ones to say, "Yes, Lord, I trust you. Do that, please, but please don't make it too hard. But, hey man, I want to be all that you want me to be, Lord. I do." So we recognize that we can have joy even in suffering. We'll be refined. We'll grow. We'll be what God wants us to be. Verse 8 and 9 say, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I praise God for salvation. That's the whole point. He did a work in us. And let me close by asking this question. What do we give God for all the goodness that he's done in our lives? All these blessings, all these things, abundant mercy, new birth, living hope, heavenly inheritance, God's keeping. What do we do to say thank you to him? Well, you know, we trust him. We walk with him. We allow our faith to be refined because there's going to come a day when we stand before the Lord and we'll want to cash it all in. We'll want to give everything to him. Not what we have monetarily, not what we have in the bank or our property, but we're going to, "Man, I want to give him more. I want to give him everything. I want to say thank you to the Lord because I'm here." My neighbor, great, great guy, who's the father of best friend, Bill DeLue, had cancer. got to the end of his life, was a godly man, was a good man. But he faced his grave with this on his lips: I thank the Lord for my salvation, but I wish I would have done more. Now everything is in perspective. Now everything is clear to me that he was the main thing, and everything that got in the way was just noise, because I want to give him my life and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. It says in Matthew 13:45 that there was a merchant. Jesus gives a parable, and he was a buyer of precious pearls, and he found one particular gem that was so valuable, it was the find of a lifetime, that he sold everything he had. He went and borrowed everything he could to purchase this one thing. I think that's a great illustration. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The perspective that everything is worth it. Everything is worth it. We need to come to the Lord at the end of our lives saying, Lord, man, I trusted in you. And I that's what I did for you. That's what I have for you. That's what I'm cashing into you. I'm worshiping you, not just with my words, but with my trust. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because this says it so well. And I don't say this, I don't bring these closing points as guilt. Oh, if I want to feel guilty, I'm not doing enough. No, not at all. I want to share this hope. I want to share this as a blessing. I want to share this to go, guys, it's coming. Let's be ready. Let's do it right. Let's glorify the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, day capital D, meaning the day of the Lord, when we stand before the Lord, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. It's interesting, we have this idea of our faith being tried, refined by fire, more precious than gold, refined by fire. And here we have the fire testing our lives, being applied to all of our lives, that it would burn away those things that didn't matter and show forth the things that did. That day is coming. So, let's be encouraged. Let's build with the good stuff, with the gold, silver, precious stones. And you know, we're not perfect. And we'll fail. But we have a forgiving God who loves us and gets us back up and helps us go the right way again. But let's purpose in our hearts to really understand that the thing that is better than gold is our faith, our trust in Christ, and the hope that we stand before him one day to glorify him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to meditate on these things, to understand the value of all that you've done for us, to live in a way that is glorifying and pleasing to you, that we would be men after your own heart, and Lord, that you would help us each step of the way to build with the right stuff, to trust in you, to have faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.